Now may we turn to the Epistles to the Thessalonians. And this will be the seventh message in our series, the Gospel in the Epistle. And I want to read just a verse or two here and there, which mentions the word Gospel. In the first Epistle, and chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And then in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have read a few mentions of the word gospel in these epistles to the Thessalonians, and as I have said many times before, it is a foremost word of the Apostle Paul. It always helps us to understand the gospel and the good news which it is, if we look at what is in the background and what it is from which the gospel brings relief. Now that is why it is good news. There is always in the background a situation of challenge and a difficulty from which the gospel brings relief, to which the gospel gives an answer. Now, first of all, we look at the apostle's joy in these Thessalonian believers. His heart is just full of thanksgiving for them. And this you see in both letters. For instance, in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And then in the second epistle, in chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved in the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So, his joy in these believers is full of thanksgiving. And part of his joy is because they had become an example to all who believe. Paul would be quite happy if all believers were as these Thessalonian believers, and if all of us would follow their example. Now, their example was seen in these two or three things, which I will mention. First of all, in their reception of the gospel. As in the first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 13, ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, and ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God. Now, Paul's work in Thessalonica had produced real spiritual awakening. In spite of the Jewish elements which followed him and who were exceedingly vindictive and vicious, and this was so great oppression that even Paul was compelled to escape to Berea and then on to Corinth. But the Thessalonians had made a tremendous beginning. And Paul speaks in this first chapter of the first epistle of their work of faith, of their labor of love, and of their patience of hope. These are initial facts of the reception of the gospel. The work of faith is the initial act by which men become believers. We are saved by grace through faith. It is all God's work, but there is an initial act by which we receive it. So the work of faith is the initial act which makes men believers. And the labor of love follows as our work and witness for the Lord. That is the fruit of believing. And then this is sustained, we are sustained in Christian life by the hope of the Lord's return. So are enabled to meet the mortal troubles and trials of the present day. Now, they had made a very commendable beginning in these things. And all believers should be as these Thessalonian believers and should be an example to others. Paul speaks of them as being an example. Now Paul could say of himself, "Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ." Chapter 1 and verse 6. And these Thessalonians did not have the Jewish prejudice. Their hearts were open to receive the gospel. And that without question. Now if you come to hear the word of God, the gospel of his grace, and you come with doubt and suspicion and mistrust and prejudice, well then you have already sabotaged the work of the Holy Spirit. Now these Thessalonians then were examples of open-mindedness, of coming to hear the gospel without prejudice, and therefore the Holy Spirit was able to make it real to them. There was no impediment, no barrier raised against them, no barrier of prejudice, as with the Jewish people. Then secondly, they were an example in their mutual love, one for the other. We read in the second epistle to Thessalonians and chapter 2, and chapter 1 rather, and verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounder." That is something that's very wonderful. The love of each of you all abounder to one another. This past summer I had tomatoes in my garden and I wondered what was happening to them. I thought at first that I had put too much fertilizer on and they were growing like trees. They grew 7 feet high. And people were passing the fences about 6 feet high, but they were above the fence, and people were talking about my tomato tree. And here you have something like that, just an amazing growth. And love is the fertilizer for that growth. It's love that makes people grow. Love that makes believers grow. That is growth in Christian society. Now you see the opposite to this in the Corinthians, where the assembly was shot through with divisions and clique and selfishness in sharing with the poor, and so quarrelsome one with another. That, of course, was the mark of babyhood. They were just not growing up. And Paul said that he could not speak to them as mature people, but as unto babies. Quarrelsome is a mark of babyhood. Babies all quarrel. So there was no growth in Corinth. I remember once coming home across the Pacific on one of the president lines, and we met the world famous midget on board. I forget their height, but I do know that there was a man and woman. They were both world-famous midgets, and they were 60 years of age, I remember them telling me. And they were about, I forget, it was 18 inches or 2 feet tall or something, but very, very small. And when you meet something like that, you almost shrink away from it. Something so unnatural about it. Here were people 60 years of age and about a couple of feet tall, and maybe we should just stop for a moment to take that in. That this can be so true in spiritual things that we just don't grow up. And there are a lot of people who have been on the heavenward way for a score of years or 2 score of years and still haven't grown up. Still a baby. And very often, very quarrelsome too. Now, if we feel a lack of growth, maybe we are not caring enough about other people. Maybe we are not concerned about fellow Christians. And oh, if only we would love them, we would find the secret of spiritual growth. That's the fertilizer. When everything is made to revolve around ourselves, then growth is stunted, of course, and impeded. You just cannot grow. But when you become like the Lord, and there's a givingness to your Christian life, and an outgoing of love to other people, then you begin to grow. And these Thessalonian believers were an example in loving each other. Now, thirdly, they were an example in their willingness to suffer. Back again to the first epistle, and chapter 1, and verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the word with much affliction, and Paul spells out to this suffering as being akin to their own sufferings in Judea. Now, what happened in Judea? What kind of sufferings were there in Judea, pray tell? Well, that was where our Lord was crucified, first of all. And that is also where Stephen was stoned to death, battered to bits by stoning. That is where the great persecution arose, which scattered the early believers so that they had to leave their homes and leave their businesses and even go abroad throughout Asia Minor. Now, these Thessalonian believers were suffering in the same way. There was opposition, there was persecution, there was imprisonment, there were threats against life and property. And you see, that very much is wrapped up in that word, much affliction. But far from turning in on themselves in self-pity, which is all too common when we are in mortal troubles, these believers turned outward in evangelistic effort. And so the word of God, the gospel of his grace, went way out to other parts, even to Macedonia and Achaia and the whole country, as we read in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to God was spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. So they were an example in their willingness to suffer that the gospel might go out. And therefore, again, they were an example in their endurance. In the first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience in hope. And this is what is meant by the patience of hope, that they were standing up under pressure. They could bear up under the pressure and believe that the latter end would be all right, that God would bring them through, and bring them through with great enrichment. And so they were patient with their circumstances, which were sometimes far from pleasant, and they did not drop their hands nor let their knees grow feeble because of some persecution. They knew and believed the truth of the Lord's returning, and this hope produced faith. And faith gave them the capacity to endure. They would not give up. Now, when we were among the tribes people on the high mountaintops of China, I tell you that when the gospel came to new villages, that sometimes the people would be denied water in the well, and they'd have to go miles and miles across mountains to get water somewhere else. It's a wonderful thing to see people who endure persecution for the Lord's sake. So all these qualities were highly commendable. They were an example in their reception of the gospel truth, in their mutual love one toward another, in their willingness to suffer, and in their endurance, their perseverance, going on. So all these qualities, I say, were highly commendable for new converts. They were indeed an example, even to us of this generation. Now, in the second place, let's look at the apostles' concern. There was something in the background. Well, that was the reason why these letters, these epistles, were written. They were all written to answer some challenge in the background. And there was something here which gave the apostle some concern. And what concerned him was something quite different from what was found, for instance, in Rome and in Corinth and in Galatia and in Ephesians, in Ephesus, in Philadelphia and Colossae, to whom he had already written letters. Or at least in the chronological order, in the order that we find them in the New Testament. There was just a different situation here. As in each of the epistles, we have noticed as we have come through that there was a different situation in each of these places to which the apostle addressed his letters. Well, something different here. And it was something very local, as in the case of other churches. Now, this is part of the genius of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the writing of the New Testament. It does not leave the apostle and other writers just to write a treatise of theology. but to write letters, personal letters, to a group of believers in this city and that city, where there was some distinctive need, and to whom he would therefore write the truth of the gospel. Because these challenges could only be met by the gospel. And what Paul wrote was certain truths of the gospel which were designed to help them to meet the emergent difficulty or the emergent challenge. Now these Thessalonian believers had come out of raw heathenism, but they had turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, as you read in verses 9 and 10 of that first chapter of the first epistle. Now, part of the problem here was this very thing, waiting for his Son from heaven. And the difficulty had to do with their own peculiar disposition. You know what we are in disposition often gives rise to our difficulties. If you look around, different people, you will find, if you look around, that different people are temperamentally different. Now I can see a good deal of myself, at least in my early years, I can see a good deal of myself in these Thessalonian believers. They wanted to get things done, and it had to be done quickly. When I worked at my trade as a cabinet maker, a joiner in England, doing that high-class furniture for passenger ships, I was brought up before the union at one time, because they charged me with doing three men's work in one day, and therefore keeping two men out of work. Well, I was just naturally a fast worker. I do everything fast. Sometimes too fast. But I do everything. Everything has to be done expeditiously. That has been my manner of life all the way through. And these Thessalonians, now these Thessalonian believers are something like that. They were quick in disposition. Now, they had heard the truth of the gospel, and they were quick to receive it. That was all right. They had no impediments in the way, and there were no difficulties, and therefore they heard the gospel and believed the gospel. This is it, they said. We believe it. And one of the doctrines which charmed them was that of the Lord's return. Oh, they like that. And then, as the Apostle Paul taught them, as he said in chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, they love that. The Lord was coming back. The Lord is coming back for his own. And as he descends, we shall ascend and meet him in the air. And what a joyful meeting that will be when we meet the Lord in the air. But now, with their quick temperament and too quick decisions, they would say, oh, this truth, the Lord is coming. Now, maybe it will be this week. And let's get ready. And so they threw up their jobs, they would throw up their jobs, they would leave their work. And just wait. Then another difficulty arose. Paul had taught them as I quoted to you, that the Lord was coming, and therefore they didn't expect anybody to die. Believers, and now, with the passing of the month, some believers were dying. But they didn't expect anybody to die when the Lord was coming. And he's coming within him, so they thought. So this greatly perplexed them, confused them a little bit, disappointed them perhaps. You know, my friends, it is a good thing to know ourselves. This is the substance of Greek philosophy, know thyself. Of course, Hebrew philosophy is a little bit higher. And the substance of Hebrew philosophy is know God. And maybe you cannot know yourself until, first of all, you know God. But you know when you know God, it is good to know yourself. It would help us a lot if we would sit down, just sit down, and analyze ourselves. As David did when he said, "This is my infirmity. This is my weakness." In Psalm 78 and verse 10. I'm getting myself into difficulty. And David said, "Now this is my weakness." He was analyzing himself. This is how I react to a certain situation. How I behave under certain pressure. I say it is good to analyze yourself like that. Now I am a very good student, but I am very bad at taking examinations because I get into a panic. This is my temperament. I panic in examination. Always have done. But I can't think again. You see, we are so imbalanced and we have certain weaknesses. The Lord, of course, with being the perfect one that he was, the Lord's whole life was in perfect balance. I think the Thessalonians were a bit like the Italians. They were very quick in temperament. Oh, they said, the Lord is coming. Wow, he may be here this week. So they give up their work and they sat around. And because he doesn't come and time passes, there was the tendency, you see, to go back there. The tendency to backslide, to go back to the old man. Those of you who have read the life of Sister Teresa, you will remember that when she was a little girl with her brothers, they decided, having given their hearts to the Lord, to give him everything that they had. And their mother gave them a cookie. It was something to get a cookie, though they were a well-to-do family, but they were disciplined. And it was something to get a cookie. Well, mother gave the three children, I think there were, a cookie, and they decided that they would go out into the woods, they would put the cookie on a stump, and they would ask the Lord to come and get it. They were going to give their cookie to the Lord, and they expected the Lord would come and take it. Well, they waited for hours. And of course the cookies were still on the stump. One of the brothers, or maybe there was just one brother. Well, the brother took his cookie, went off and ate it. But Teresa sat for more hours and more hours, and still the cookie was on the stump. So at last she took it and ate it too. And you see, we tend to give things to the Lord. And then we tend to take them up again and use them for ourselves. And these believers in Thessalonica, these Thessalonian believers, gave themselves to the Lord. But now, They were taking themselves back again, so to speak, and they were not living really for the Lord now. They were idling their time. Idling their time. And tending to sponge off their neighbors. Now that isn't good at all. Because the Bible tells us if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. All right? That's the difficulty. It was the difficulty of their temperament. The Lord was coming. They sensed they thought, it must be coming this week, or very, very soon. And therefore give up the work, sit around. And the difficulty was they were just sponging upon others. And when you do that, you're telling idle tales too. You do a lot of gossiping when you're idle. Now, here in the first place is the apostle's correction. We have seen the apostle's joy in these Thessalonian believers, but we have also seen the apostle's concern for them. Now, here's the apostle's correction. And correction is simply to set before them gospel truth. More truth. A greater measure of truth. And they needed correction because they were waiting without working. They were singing without suffering now. And they were looking for rest eternal, but meanwhile forgetting to work and to do the work and witness for the Lord. So they were losing out. There was leakage. There was a loss at Thessalonica. And they were losing some of their fervency in witness. So the apostle writes these two letters to them. And first of all, his correction runs along this line. Maybe these, we might mention three things. First of all, seek to be wholly sanctified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That after many injunctions, such as rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, abstain from all the appearance of evil. You just watch yourself. Watch yourself. And then, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also is it. Oh, you must abstain from every form of evil, and be set apart wholly for the Lord. It is to put off all uncleanness, as 1 Corinthians 7:1 tells us. Having a holy discipline over our passions and motions of this corrupt flesh, and to have our hearts set upon conformity to Christ, with all and being free from all uncleanness, to have our conversation in heaven and to be engaged in heavenly employment, doing everything for the Lord's glory, that we might be preserved blameless, not faultless. There's a difference between being blameless and faultless. For instance, a little child, your own little child, may write you a letter. And there may be many, many spelling mistakes, and it may be smudged and a bit of a mess, but it's absolutely blameless. It's not faultless, but it's blameless. Everything has been done with a good intention, with a true, pure motivation. It's blameless, but not faultless. The apostle is praying that we be kept blameless. Now I look back over my life history, and I look back to a night, July the 25th in 1932, 7 years after I was converted. And those 7 years, I hadn't made very much spiritual progress, I don't think. I was in a kind of a wilderness. But I was preaching. I started to preach the same time that I was converted. From that same year, 51 years ago. And I was now on the staff of Cliff College in England with the late Joe Blinko of the Billy Graham Crusade. He and I were on the staff as evangelists. And we went over to a college conference, a tent conference, in Southport, Lancashire, England. And the Lord plunged me into 3 days of darkness. A darkness that could only be a frightening darkness. And a darkness that could only be explained by Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham made sacrifice to the Lord. It says, an horror of great darkness came down. That's how it was with me. I wanted my whole life to be for the Lord. But now this horror of darkness, when I was about to make the sacrifice of myself to the Lord. That was a frightening experience. And in that darkness, God showed me myself. And it was not a pleasing picture. I never drank, I never smoked, I never ruined the soul of any girl. But I had a love for the first place. I coveted the goodwill of the principal. I was a man pleaser. And the Lord showed me myself, the envy that was there, the jealousy that was there, the love of preeminence that was there. And at the end of the 3 days, I was a broken man. And while a certain brother was seeing me on that, the night of the third day, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. The Lord broke me into 1,000 pieces that night. And I went out into the field, an open field, and I just knelt down and broke my heart before the Lord. And a godly tutor followed me out and came and knelt by my side. He said, brother, what is it? Is it those eloquent sermons of yours, those eloquent prayers that you pray? I said, sir, I don't know what it is. It's only dark. It's only dark. And he said, trust him in the darkness. And the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. And with the recitation of those words, with his quoting those words, and this is something I seldom have talked about. I think there are some things between the Lord and your own soul you don't want to talk about. They're too sacred. By that moment, I had a vision of Christ. He stood before me in white apparel, in a surgeon's gown. And he took a scalpel. And he seemed to put his hand down inside me and cut something out. And I knew in that moment what was meant by the circumcision of the flesh. The Lord circumcised my heart and mind, that I may love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, my friend, This is the cure for natural impatience and natural everything. For all the envy and the jealousy and the impatience and the impatience of reproof that we have, it is the circumcision. It is being set apart wholly for the Lord. Secondly, we need a balanced view of the Lord's return. Paul had given these Thessalonian believers that wonderful clear statement about the rapture of the saints in chapter 4 and verses 16 to and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And here is the clearest statement of all. That believers are to be caught up, they're to be snatched away. Now when they heard this, these Thessalonian believers with their impulsive spirit were giving up their work, I say, thinking that it may happen in a few days. And maybe there are some of us, some who have the same problem, wondering why the Lord has not come. You look around and you see everything in a state of deterioration. Everything is disintegrating, falling apart. Sin increases, wickedness abounds, more open, more blatant than ever before. And the tendency is to fling your hands in the air and wonder if the Lord is coming. And Paul writes a second letter. And in this second letter, he corrects this tendency and he says, not yet. In that day, he said, first of all, there has to be a falling away first. There is to be a testing day. The Sid is going to be at work. And there are many vain professors that are going to say we cannot go along any further. We are not going on any further. And they will go back, just as Orpah went back from Naomi in the book of Ruth. Just as Demas went back from the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. That's the first thing. There has to be a falling away, said Paul. And secondly, the Antichrist is to be revealed, the man of sin. The Lord will not come until Antichrist is come. So he is saying, don't go off on tangent. Don't get imbalanced views about the Lord's return. The devil is raging in our day. That's a good sign. He knows his time is short. The Lord is not coming according to your schedule or my schedule. He's coming in his own time. And from what we see, it appears now to be very, very soon. But we have to keep in balance. And the third thing is to occupy till the Lord comes.